Benjamin. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the young women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. They took themselves enough wives for their number, from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so ends the book of Judges. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, who can comprehend the patience and long-suffering of God toward his people? The book of Judges is largely the story of an unfaithful wife. Israel, the bride of Yahweh, did not remain true to her husband. Over and over again, she turned away from the one who loved her and embraced the values and the gods of the nations. Judges portrays the people of God as disobedient, idolatrous, and often defeated. Israel had a very shaky and stormy relationship with God. They failed to drive out the Canaanites from the land. They adopted local gods and religious practices. They intermarried with wicked Canaanites contrary to God's instruction. And they turned away from God after the death of each judge. Congregation, how many men do you know who would continue to love a wife who has repeatedly been unfaithful to him? How many men do you know who would show kindness and care for a wife who runs off repeatedly? And yet the Lord, who is altogether holy, continued to pursue his bride. He raised up judges as deliverers and saviors for his fallen people. And even in the midst of her failures and blunders and sins, God was there in the shadows directing all things to their appointed end. God was in the shadows preserving his people from self-destruction. The entire book of Judges proclaims the faithfulness of the Lord and the power of his grace. Judges is not only a story of wickedness, it is also a message of grace. In congregation, when we study the book of Judges, we discover what we are like and the power of grace in our lives. When we read of their sins, their foolish choices, their idolatry, their backsliding, their carelessness, their disregard for God's word, when we read of these things, we see ourselves. It's like looking in a mirror. And as we see just how weak we are and how prone we are to wander, we need to turn in faith to the one who is always faithful. The sad and sinful history of Israel highlights the greatness of Yahweh's covenant love and faithfulness to his miserable people. And as we read of the greatness of his covenant love for Israel, we can be encouraged that the God who preserved his church in the old covenant is also working in his church today. And the God who was gracious to them is also gracious to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning, as we come to the last chapter of Judges, we want to consider Benjamin's plight. Benjamin's plight. The writer of Judges reveals to us Israel's pain after the slaughter of Benjamin, Israel's plan for the preservation of Benjamin, and Israel's problem in providing for Benjamin. Israel's pain, point number one, Israel's plan, point number two, and Israel's problem, point number three. In the previous chapter, the tribes of Israel gathered together to punish the wicked city of Gibeah. The men of Gibeah had raped and murdered the Levite's concubine, and 11 tribes of Israel gathered together as one man to discipline Gibeah, which was Sodom in the land of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin, however, did not support the 11 tribes, and because they sided with the immoral city of Gibeah, the Israelites found themselves in a bloody civil war. Three battles were fought. In the first battle, the Benjamites prevailed and 22,000 Israelites fell. In the second battle, the Benjamites prevailed again, so that another 18,000 men fell. Finally, in the third battle, the Benjamites were so badly defeated that only 600 men were left. 600 men fled into the wilderness and hid by the rock of Rimmon. When you come to chapter 21, the Israelites began to realize what this meant for the nation. The nation that was made up of 12 tribes would now have one tribe missing. They had practically wiped out one of the tribes. The men of Israel had combed Benjamin's territory, wiping out both human life and livestock. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. In chapter 21, the people woke up to the fact that this would leave a permanent gap in the nation. Since there were only 600 men left, no wives or children, the tribe of Benjamin would no longer exist within a generation. Benjamin was doomed to extinction. When the reality of this hit home to the 11 tribes, they began to weep. Verse 2 says, they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They gathered at the house of God and they wept. Verse 3, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? The next morning they rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The 11 tribes of Israel felt great pain over the loss of Benjamin. But the question they asked of the Lord in verse 3 was a question to which they should have already known the answer. It was their sin that had led to civil war. It was their sin that caused brother to rise up against brother. It was their sin that led to the near annihilation of Benjamin. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? Didn't they know the answer? Didn't they know that there had been widespread apostasy in the lands? Didn't they know that there had been a widespread departure from the Word of God? Didn't they know that Israel, the bride, had forsaken her husband? The question of verse 3 sounds pious, doesn't it? O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel? The question sounds spiritual. The people even address God by his covenant name, Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. But congregation, while the question sounds pious and while the question sounds spiritual, the people should have known the answer themselves. How did Israel get into this mess? It wasn't just because Gibeah had departed from the Lord. The problem was not restricted to Gibeah or the Benjamites. The entire nation had compromised God's truth. And what has happened to the youngest brother, Benjamin, could happen to all the tribes if Israel did not wake up from their spiritual slumber. Congregation, the silence of the Lord in this passage is deafening. You notice that? The silence of the Lord in this passage is deafening. God does not answer them. Although the people wept before him and offered burnt offerings, God did not answer. They built an altar, but God did not answer. In the previous chapter, God answered their questions. But in chapter 21, God is completely silent. You see, the Israelites already had the answer in the Word. Why has this come to pass in Israel? Why are we facing this national crisis? God had said in His Word, if you forsake me, if you do not live according to my Word, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you do not observe His commandments and His statutes, then curses will come upon you and overtake you. The people cried out to the Lord in verses 2 through 4, but we don't read that they acknowledged their sin and sought forgiveness. Lord, we have failed you. We have disobeyed your word, and we are now suffering on account of our own unfaithfulness. Lord, we have created this mess, and we ask for your mercy, your wisdom, your guidance. We ask that you would restore peace to our troublesome situation. Lord, forgive our sin. We don't read that. We don't read that. The question posed by the 11 tribes is why? Brothers and sisters, do you sometimes cry out, why? Why am I in this mess? Why is my life so unstable? Why is my home so fragile? Why is my marriage so unhappy? Why is my church life so unsatisfying? Why, Lord? Why? Why do I feel so empty? Why can be a legitimate question when we are truly desiring to see the glory of God, to glorify God and exalt His name. But do we sometimes ask why when we already know from His Word the answer to our question? Do we ask why when we already know in our heart that our messed up life is the result of our own sin? Do we ask why when we know in our heart that we have not been living by the book? Do we ask why when we know that our own personal devotional life is practically non-existent? Do we ask why when we have not been reading, studying, and applying Scripture? Do we ask why when we know that we have been living undisciplined and unholy lives? Why do I feel so empty and unsatisfied, Lord? Why is my life so broken? Do we ask why when we know in our heart that Christ has not been number one in our life? And when we know that we have not been seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Why is the wrong question to ask when we already know the answer? When we know that we have not been living for our Savior Jesus Christ? When we know that we have been loving the world and the things in the world? For the Israelites, a more appropriate question would have been, why have you not consumed all the tribes of Israel? Why do we still exist after all the sins that we have committed? Why have you not destroyed us utterly in your wrath? There is no real indication from chapter 21 that the people of God were truly repentant. They felt the pain of Benjamin's extermination and the broken unity of the 12 tribes, but there is no strong indication that they confessed before God that they had been a covenant-breaking people. And so we see, secondly, that Israel's plan for the preservation of Benjamin raises many questions. That's point number two, Israel's plan for the preservation of Benjamin. The obvious solution for the rebuilding of the tribe of Benjamin was for the men to find wives from the other 11 tribes. However, the 11 tribes had taken a rash vow that prevented such marriages. Verse 1 tells us that the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." It's ironic that while the Israelites on other occasions had allowed intermarriage with Canaanites, they had on this occasion pledged not to intermarry with their own countrymen. You read elsewhere in the book of Judges that they had disobeyed God by intermarrying with the nations. Yet now they put themselves under an oath not to intermarry with the tribe of Benjamin. But now they regretted making the oath, for it put them in a real bind. What could they do to solve this problem? Since they received no reply from God, they came up with a plan of their own. The silence of the Lord caused them to propose their own solution to the crisis. Was there a way to get around their vows without actually breaking them? Was there some kind of a loophole? After discussing the matter, they concluded that their war oath might be the solution to the wife oath. Prior to the battle with Benjamin, the Israelites had said that anyone who did not respond to the summons to war would be put to death. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." Was there anyone who failed to attend the gathering at Mizpah? After a review of the roll of those who had responded, it was discovered that no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead. Not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had shown up. We don't know the reason for their absence. We don't know if it was ignorance, neglect, or defiance. But the text seems to indicate that no opportunity was given to explain the reason for their absence. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead had no opportunity whatsoever to state their case. Israel sent out an army of 12,000 valiant men. They stormed the town, slaughtering men, women, and children. With the exception of 400 young virgins, they annihilated the entire population. The destruction of Jabesh-Gilead provided them a legal loophole by which wives could be obtained for the men of Benjamin. It could not be said that the fathers of Jabesh-Gilead had given their daughters to the Benjamites. After all, the fathers were dead. Therefore, technically, the Israelites had not violated the oath of Mizpah. And yet we are left to wonder, if Israel felt obligated to destroy Jabesh-Gilead because of their war oath, how did they justify sparing 400 virgins? If they felt all obligated to kill all the men, women, and children, by what line of reasoning did they justify keeping 400 virgins alive? The text provides no legal or theological rationale for the preservation of these 400 women. The men of Israel were simply trying to use one oath to circumvent another oath, and while their conduct had the appearance of legality, it certainly leaves the reader with the question, was their conduct morally upright? The Israelites concluded that by giving these virgins as wives for Benjamin, they were solving two problems at once, and they were keeping two vows at once. In this way, Benjamin would be saved from extinction, and Jabesh-Gilead would be punished for its refusal to heed the call to arms. Now, the difficulty that faces us in interpreting such a chapter is this. While the writer describes what happened, he gives little commentary on the matter. He reports it, but he gives very little by way of critique. Therefore, the reader is left with some difficult questions. There are some things that appear to be right about Israel's conduct, and there are other things that seem to be so very wrong. It was right for Israel to punish Benjamin for standing with Gibeah, for Gibeah had become the new Sodom. Because Benjamin chose to support the new Sodom, it was correct to treat them like the enemies of the Lord. As Joshua had utterly destroyed the pagan city of Jericho when entering the promised land, destroying men, women, children, and livestock with the edge of the sword, so the 11 tribes of Israel severely punished the tribe of Benjamin, sparing only 600 men. They put the tribe of Benjamin in the same category as pagans. Yet, congregation, when we consider the state of Israel at that time, we can only conclude that the 11 tribes were also morally and spiritually wayward. They were really not that much different from Benjamin. And so there is a certain rightness to their action in punishing Benjamin, and a certain wrongness about their own morality and spiritual devotion. Their treatment of Jabesh-Gilead is also questionable. Did they deserve to be wiped out or not? The writer of Judges doesn't elaborate. Was it right to keep 400 of their young women and force them to marry the Benjamites? The writer of Judges doesn't comment. How then are we to understand this last chapter? We need to understand it in light of the comment made at the very end of the chapter, the very last verse. Look with me, please, to that verse. This is the key to understanding this chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The writer is showing us in Judges 21 that Israelite society is thoroughly mixed up. First, the Israelites were fiercely determined to destroy Benjamin, and then they became passionately determined to preserve Benjamin. One moment they were weeping at the house of God, and a few verses later, 12,000 other men are smiting men, women, and children, fellow Israelites, with the edge of the sword. Verse 1 reminds us of the vow they had made not to give their daughters to Benjamin. And the rest of the chapter records their determined efforts to provide what? Wives for Benjamin. Brothers and sisters, it is a chapter of confusion, contradictions, and ambiguities. The writer is showing us that God's covenant people were sliding in every direction, like a Holstein on ice. The last verse of this chapter and of this book summarizes it very well. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The final chapter and the entire book of Judges is meant to teach us the power of grace. Why was the entire nation of Israel not destroyed? Why were all 12 tribes not annihilated? After reading the book of Judges, how can we account for the fact that Israel still exists? It is only because of God's covenant love and unfailing grace. This final chapter of Judges loudly proclaims the mercy of God to an undeserving people. God's promise of a Messiah was not fulfilled because of Israel's faithfulness or Israel's obedience or Israel's consistent godliness. The promise was not fulfilled because of Israel, but in spite of Israel. Congregation, it is a miracle that Israel did not totally self-destruct. As we read the book of Judges, we can only say, how great is the faithfulness of our God to an unfaithful people. How powerful is the grace of God to a confused people. Israel was weak, but the Lord was mighty. Israel was foolish, but God was all wise. Israel was insecure, but the Lord was rock solid. Despite the rampant departure from God's word in the nation of Israel, God remained true to his promises. As the apostle said, where sin abounded, there grace abounded much more. And dear friends, we could ask the question, why does the Church of Jesus Christ continue to exist today? With all our sins and all our failings and all our weaknesses and all our foolishness and all our infighting and all our selfishness and all our lack of love for Christ and for one another, all our schisms, divisions, disputing, debating, arguing, with all our lack of zeal for the glory of the triune God, it is a miracle that the Church of Christ today does not self-destruct. Isn't it? It is only because of the unconquerable power of his grace. It is only because of Christ, who was crucified for the sins of his people, that we are not consumed. Throughout the book of Judges, God refused to let his people go. And the God who kept Israel in those dark years of the Judges is the God who builds the church today so that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church today does not continue to exist because of the faithfulness of man, but because of the faithfulness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Every good thing that we experience in this local church right here comes to us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We exist by his grace. We persevere as a church by his grace. And we can only stand in generations to come by the power of his grace. And so we have seen, first of all, Israel's pain after the slaughter of Benjamin. And second, Israel's plan for the preservation of Benjamin. Now, thirdly, Israel's problem in providing for Benjamin. Israel's problem in providing for Benjamin. Having utterly destroyed the city of Jabesh-Gilead, with the exception of 400 young women of marriageable age, the men of Israel sent word to the Benjamites who were hiding in the wilderness. They sent word announcing peace. However, the 11 tribes knew that they had a problem. They only had 400 wives for 600 men. It was only a two-thirds solution. Verse 15 says, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. So once again, the elders began to deliberate. Since the Lord remained silent, they discussed a second plan to solve this difficult Benjamite problem. Once again, in verse 18, the elders acknowledged that their own daughters were off limits. They had invoked a curse upon themselves if they should give their daughters to the Benjamites. Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin, verse 18. Well, how then could they provide 200 more wives for the Benjamites? How could they evade the consequences of their oath and still achieve their goal? They needed to find another justifiable loophole. As they discussed the matter, they came up with an idea which, from our perspective, is almost comical, yet highly questionable. If the Benjamites kidnapped their wives, then the Israelites could not be accused of giving them. If the women were taken by force, then the Israelites were technically innocent, and it could not be said that they had broken their vows. So look at the proposal in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19. Then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Can you believe that the elders of Israel would approve kidnapping as a method to obtain wives. Can you believe that the elders of Israel would actually suggest such a thing? From the perspective of the young women who were rudely snatched from their homes and from their community, this was a terrible crime. How could the elders possibly put their blessing upon such a plan? In the midst of celebration, these young women would be suddenly seized and dragged away from home. In the previous chapter, the 11 tribes of Israel fought against Benjamin because they had defended the men of Gibeah who had gang-raped the Levites' concubine. But now the elders of the 11 tribes were willing to turn a blind eye to the kidnapping of 200 young women who would be dragged away from home and forced to be the wives of the Benjamites. One commentator said this, I quote, "The rape of an individual has multiplied into the rape of 400 victims of war and 200 innocent married maidens. The rape of an individual has multiplied into the rape of 400 victims of war and 200 innocent married maidens." On the one hand, this story sounds rather comical. And over the centuries, many jokes have been made about catching a wife. What's the best way to catch a wife? Turn to Judges 21 for some tips on how to obtain a wife. When a man is still single, it is sometimes suggested humorously that he learn some lessons from the Benjamites. This is how it's done. But brothers and sisters, for the young women and their families, it was anything but humorous. To be ambushed, captured, and forced to live with a man against your will and that of your family would have been terribly painful and humiliating. The elders of Israel tried to carefully avoid breaking their vows, but in the process they gave no thought whatsoever to the feelings of the young women and their families. The suggestion of the elders is another illustration of the fact that during this period of Israel's history, nothing was normal. Nothing was normal. Was this godly, sacrificial male leadership? Godly male leadership is where men are willing to sacrifice themselves for the well-being of those under their care. In the book of Judges, this pattern is often reversed. Women are sacrificed for men, and the men are often self-serving. The proposal of the elders in verses 19 to 21 is just another illustration of what is stated in the very last verse of this chapter. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Furthermore, some commentators have also suggested that the dances performed in verse 21 by these young women may also be an indication of the Canaanization of Israel. Verse 21 speaks of the daughters of Shiloh who came out to perform their dances for the yearly feast of the Lord. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16, three times a year, all the Israelite males had to appear before the Lord in the place appointed by God. While adult males were obligated to attend these festivals, women and children were also welcome. But there is no reference in the Old Testament to female dancers associated with the annual feasts of the Lord. And therefore, some commentators have suggested that the dancing spoken of in verse 21 may very well have come from Canaanite religious customs. In the context of Judges, where the Israelites were increasingly Canaanized, this interpretation would certainly fit. It is possible that the writer is giving us yet another illustration of Israel's tendency to embrace Canaanite ways and Canaanite attitudes. At any rate, this chapter is certainly a confusing one. Through this episode, we learn once again that God's people are often their own worst enemy. God's people are often their own worst enemy. Those who had been set apart by God repeatedly refused to be subject to his covenant law. Each person did what was right in his own eyes. The greatest threat to Israel was not the Canaanites around them, but the Canaanite within them. Although they were called God's people, they often behaved like Canaanite people. But still, the Lord is at work. Even in this final confusing episode of Judges. For without the provision of wives for Benjamin, some important historical figures would not have existed. Without the provision of wives for Benjamin, the Apostle Paul would not have been born. The great apostle to the Gentiles was from the tribe of Benjamin. And without the birth of the Apostle Paul, a sizable part of the New Testament would be missing. You would not have the epistles to the Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Neither would you have that great epistle to the Romans. And without that magnificent epistle to the Romans, church history would have followed a very different course. For it was through the words of Romans 1:17 that Martin Luther was radically changed. When Luther learned that it was by faith alone that he could be saved and not by his own good works, the light of truth shone with such brilliance and brought such deliverance into his spirit that he felt Paul's words, "The just shall live by faith," were the very gate of paradise itself. "The just shall live by faith" became the fundamental truth of the Reformation, and the gospel spread through Europe like wildfire. You see, without the preservation of Benjamin, there would be no Apostle Paul. And without the Apostle Paul, there would be no epistle to the Romans. And without the epistle to the Romans, what would have become of Luther and the great Protestant Reformation which he led? And without the Protestant Reformation, where would we be as a church today? Living Water Reformed Church. Maybe you're thinking, well, the Lord could have accomplished all these things in another way. And I suppose that's true enough. But isn't it wonderful, brothers and sisters? Isn't it wonderful to see how the Lord, in spite of the stupidity of Israel, had everything planned out? God had already determined that from the tribe of Benjamin, the Apostle Paul would be born. The Apostle through whom millions of lives would be changed. The Apostle through whom millions of lost sinners would come to salvation. It is encouraging for us to be able to look back and see that God has the power to accomplish wonderful things through confused and sinful people. God has the ability to turn the foolishness of his people to his praise. Judges is certainly a book about human foolishness, human stupidity, the stupidity of the people of God. But it is also a book that bears witness to the amazing grace of God. While everyone did what was right in his own eyes, God was at work. He was there. He was accomplishing his will so that through it he is glorified. As we conclude the book of Judges this morning, let us bear in mind that this great God is also at work today. He has a purpose. He had a purpose for the preservation of Benjamin and the preservation of the 11 tribes of Israel. He had a purpose for each one of them. The king was born through this confused, mixed up nation. The king of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Through this king, we can look forward to life in the new Canaan, the heavenly Canaan. The land of promise, where there is order instead of chaos, where there is joy instead of weeping, where there is security instead of instability, where there is perfect harmony instead of strife. Let us learn from the book of Judges to hate sin, to obey the law of our King, and to trust that he has the power to preserve us until he brings us to our eternal home. through the cross of Christ, confused and guilty sinners can be forgiven. And through the Spirit of Christ, we are kept for His glory. Congregation, confess the name of your King. Do what is right in His eyes. And rely on His grace for this life and for eternity. This book is a wake-up call for the church today. It's a wake-up call to forsake the folly of sin and to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the only true and righteous King. As we have studied this book, have you heard the wake-up call? Have you heard it? Have you responded in faith? And have you turned to your King with love and gratitude? May God grant that it be so for each and every one of you. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You that in the midst of confusion, You continue to be at work. When every one of God's people is doing whatever was right in his or her own eyes, You continue to unfold Your plan for Your people, for Your church. And Lord, we are encouraged by that because we know that in our own age of confusion, You are not absent. You continue to work. You continue to build Your church today, even when we as Your people act so foolishly and sometimes so stubbornly and disobediently, with such a self-centeredness and such a lack of care for what Your word says and such a lack of care for one another in the body of Christ. And yet, Lord our God, You continue to work, and we thank You for that. We thank You that You continue to build Your church in every generation. We pray that You will continue Your work here in this place. We pray, Father, that we would not live by that postmodern standard of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Oh, Lord, may Your word be precious to us. May that be our standard. May that be our compass and our guide. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout our nation. We think of the brothers and sisters who are meeting today in PEI for their second service. We pray that Your blessing may rest upon them. We pray, Father, that You would plant a church there that would be strong and true and solid. A church that would not compromise, but a church that would be ever so powerful and warm in its presentation of the gospel to those on the island. And that, Lord, we may see a solid reform presence established in PEI. And that, Lord, You would also there bring great blessing. As we read of these things and as we read of Your grace revealed throughout the period of the judges, and as we read of Your preparation for the King, Lord, we marvel at Your patience and Your long-suffering with Your people. Oh, Lord, we have been reminded over and over again as we've studied Judges how much we need a Savior. You've, in many ways, enabled us to have a good, long, hard look in the mirror. And Father, may we not quickly forget what we've seen. It's not always a pleasant experience what we see when we look in that mirror. But, oh God, we pray that as we do so, we'd be driven to the One who is altogether righteous. And that we would embrace our King and live by His word. Lord Jesus, we thank You for coming. We thank You for standing in our place.
We thank you that you have been able to bring order out of confusion, that you bring joy out of weeping, and that out of even through our stupidity, you continue to accomplish your purposes. Father, you take hold of each one in this assembly here this morning, that they may know that life without Christ is chaos. Life without your word leaves us with no standard. And so, Lord, will you work in the hearts of all present here, who may acknowledge our need of your word and the need of the Savior. Amen.